Well, I do bring you greetings from your sister church, Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle. It was a joy to have your pastor, Jeff, with us just a month ago, and it's helped us to even just get to know more of ways that we can be praying for you, and we've been doing so since that time. Well, as Jeff mentioned, our family's in the area this weekend because I had two people in my family who passed last year, my grandmother and my uncle. And it wasn't until this weekend that we could have a memorial service because of coronavirus. And so we had that service yesterday. And as I've been thinking about funerals, my mind has turned to the passage at the end of the book of Genesis. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn there with me to Genesis chapter 49, there in verse 29. This is the last scenes of the patriarchal period, the period we know from the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And what we have here is actually the end of the life of Jacob and his funeral, as well as the end of the life of Joseph and his funeral as well. And what we see in this, it's a reminder that what God said in Genesis chapter 2, that the wages of sin, or in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die, or what Paul says, the wages of sin is death, that that's true. And yet at the same time, what we'll see is that even in death, the people of God have hope. I'm reading from the New King James Version, so sorry if that's a little bit different, but we'll start there in verse 29 of verse 49, or chapter 49, all the way to the end of the book of Genesis. So please follow along as we read. Then he, that is Jacob, charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of of Ephron the Hittite, as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned him for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God, of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put up in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. It's the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together again. The glorious Lord, as we come before you to hear you speak to us, we ask that through your word you would guide us with your counsel, and you would guide us through all our life here in our pilgrimage. And then afterward, you would receive us to glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
The book of Genesis contains every foundational Christian doctrine, at least in seed form. You know how the book begins. It begins with God. And we see God is the main actor in all of Scripture, as in all of life and history. He's our holy and majestic creator. He's the one who has no beginning and creates all things by the word of his power. As the Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then what do we see? We see that he makes man, made in his own image, to know him, to love him, to serve him, to reflect his glorious character. But as we know, sadly, man turns from God in rebellion and sin, as Adam and Eve both rebel against God, taking of the forbidden fruit and eating it, bringing the curse of death upon all of creation. But thankfully, that's not where the Bible ends. It's only chapter 3. And so what we have is also the portrait of our God as the merciful Redeemer, who pursued his beloved people with his relentless grace, speaking words of hope, even in the midst of cursing the serpent, making the promise that the seed of the woman's going to come and crush the serpent's head. In a real sense, the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of that promise. A promise to restore and redeem. You see that as it carries on from Adam and Eve and their son Seth through his line, eventually to Noah. And then how God even calls Abram, worshiper of false gods, gives him faith to leave all that he knows to go to the promised land, to dwell there. The promise is passed from Abraham, to his son Isaac, the child of promise. Passed from Isaac then to Jacob. Jacob, you remember the deceitful Jacob. Even before he was born, he was chosen by God, who pursued him with his grace. And the last section of the book of Genesis then comes to one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, and how God providentially guides the life of Joseph through humiliation, where he's brought down by his brothers into a pit, sold and brought into slavery, down into Egypt, and then eventually even down into a dungeon after being falsely accused. But God, in his mercy at the right time, exalted him to the place of second in command. And then we come now to the end of this glorious first book of Scripture. And in all these episodes that I've mentioned, what we see is that God is giving us portraits of his grace. He's showing us his pursuit of his people. He's giving us glimpses of the gospel, pictures, as we could say, a picture book of God's grace, in which we see through all of it the faithfulness of God to his fumbling and faltering children. And in our passage this morning, we again see God's faithfulness not only in the life of his children, but also in their death, and how he gives them faith to trust him even in their death. So there's three things that emerge from our passage this morning that I want us to consider. Here's the three points. It's first, a stubborn fear. Secondly, a steadfast forgiveness. And then lastly, a sure faith. These are the three things I want you to gather our thoughts around. The first thing then is a stubborn fear. And when you read through this passage as we just have, you'll notice that it's bookended. On the one hand, you have this large section about the funeral of Jacob. On the other end, you have the death of Joseph. And then there's this middle portion, this middle incident that occurs between Joseph and his brothers. What we find there in chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. And what we see is Joseph's brothers acting not out of faith, but they're actually acting out of fear. That's why this first point is called a stubborn fear. Now, as we consider their fear, let's ask two questions about it. First, what were Joseph's brothers afraid of? What were they afraid of? You see it there in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil that we did to him." You see what's happened. Jacob has died. He's no longer with them. And they knew that Joseph respected his father, Jacob. It's seen throughout Joseph's life that he was concerned to honor his father. He was concerned to not bring grief or harm to his father. And so they thought, this must be why Jacob never exacted revenge upon us for what we did to him. It was out of respect of our father Jacob. But now, our father's dead. And what will prevent him from harming us? You see, they were fearful. They thought that they would now lose their lives to be put to death. After all, Joseph is second in command in Egypt. And here's his opportunity now to exact revenge. And let's be honest. In what we've read, if you've read through the book of Genesis, that's not an unreasonable expectation. After the fall, go all the way back. The first two brothers, Cain and Abel. What does Cain do? Out of his jealousy of God's approval of him and rejection of him, of Abel, rejection of Cain, he says, "Hey, brother, let's go out into a field. I want to talk to you about something, about my stone." And he murders him. Not only that, you remember the descendants of Cain, as Genesis chapter 4 kind of shows us what that line goes into, what it does. Yes, there's many technological advances, but it's actually further depravity. So that the seventh in the line from Cain is Lamech. You remember what Lamech's boast was? Lamech, the first that we read in Scripture that was polygamous, that took two wives. He says this to his two wives, "For I have killed a man." For what? "For wounding me. Even a young man for hurting me." If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Lamech's vengeance was not the last time that vengeance was enacted. Throughout the ancient Near East, this was normal practice. If you were in power, one of the first things you would do is go and slay all those who had any possible claim to take your place. So it's not unreasonable for them to be afraid of this. Yet, if you read through the book of Genesis, you see that Joseph gives them no indication that he would ever do this to them. He never makes any threat. You never see him acting in such a way that would give them an indication. So that leads then to our second question. We know what they're afraid of, but the question is why? Why were Joseph's brothers afraid of this kind of vengeance from him? Well, we can see the answer as well in verse 15. What are they afraid that he will repay them for all the evil which we did to him? Indeed, the message that they later send, you can see they use three words to describe what they did. In verse 17, they talk about their trespass. Remember what the word trespass means. God has set a boundary. Do not go past it. Part of that boundary is thou shalt not murder. They trespass. They commit sin. You remember what the word sin means? That means missing the mark. It's like a bullseye. You know, a good archer will hit the center of that bullseye, do exactly what God has said, but if you hit anything else, you're missing the mark. You fall short. That's what sin is. It's also here called evil. The reality is Joseph's brothers did not love him as they were supposed to, as God had commanded them to. Joseph's brothers were filled with envy and jealousy against him. In fact, they were filled with hatred for him. If you remember the incident in which they find him and then they put him into the well, they were thinking about how to kill him. That's what they wanted to do. It was Reuben who said, let's not kill him. And his whole scheme was to come back later and fish him out and bring him back home. But Reuben was apparently away when, remember, those Ishmaelites came by and they sold him as a slave. They sold him the sin of man-stealing. They committed against their own flesh and blood, against their own brother. And so the reality is they're guilty, and that guilt plagued them. It plagued them throughout the rest of their lives. You don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 42, you remember when the brothers come down, because the famine's in the land, they come down to Egypt to get grain. And there Joseph is all decked in his Egyptian garb. They don't recognize him. Joseph recognizes his brothers, and what is he seeking to do? He wants to test them. He wants to see if they're the same conniving, scheming, murderous brothers that they were before. And so he does this test. You remember what the test was? I'm going to put my cup in the youngest brother's, in Benjamin's sack, and see if they actually care for him or not. That's really the test. And as, you know, they're caught when they leave and they come back and they're talking amongst themselves. Now remember, Joseph is speaking to them through a translator so that they don't recognize that he understands what they're saying. But as they're talking amongst themselves, one of the things they say is, it's because of what we did to our brother Joseph that this is happening to us. Even then, that's almost years later. The guilt of what they did plagues them. And so we understand them. We begin to grasp why they're so afraid. It's not because of what Joseph has said or done to them. It's because of what they have done to Joseph. It's a fear that they feel that flows from the reality of their guilt and their shame. They recognize, they know that what they did to Joseph was sinful. They know it was a sin against not only Joseph, but a sin against God. They recognize that they actually deserve death for what they did to Joseph. So what do? They come up with a two-stage plan. They say, first, all right, we're going to send messengers and tell Joseph that his father Jacob said this, forgive your brothers. Now, it's probably not true that Jacob said any of that. But this is their plan. We'll send messengers. And then after he's received that message, then we'll all come in before him. This is stage two of the plan. And fall on our face and say, we're your servants. And hopefully he won't kill us. Now, if you're a keen reader of Scripture, you'll know that this sounds like something that's happened before. This is not the first time that there's this kind of scheme. Jacob himself, you remember, did this when he heard Esau was coming. He thought, Esau's coming with 400 men. He's going to kill me and my family. What am I going to do? Ah, a scheme. I'm going to have waves of servants go and meet him and give him gifts and try to appease him. And then I'm going to separate all of my family so that when he comes, at least Rachel and Leah and I are last and we can run away if we need to. That's what he was thinking. Somehow he could appease the wrath of Esau. But do you know what God was teaching Jacob? Do you remember what happened in Genesis 32? The night before Esau comes is where God comes and wrestles with Jacob. Do you remember what the lesson is that God is teaching him? Jacob, stop scheming. You don't need to try to protect yourself with all these schemes. What you need to do, Jacob, is cling to me. Cling to me. I am your God. I am your protector. That's what you see him finally do, clinging to the angel of the Lord as he's wrestling with him and saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. Finally, Jacob learns, at least in part. And you see, that's what his sons are doing. The same thing that Jacob did. They needed to learn the same lesson. When you're filled with guilt and fear, where do you go? You go to God, not your own schemes. Again, this is not the first time we've seen such fear in the book of Genesis either, is it? Adam and Eve, right after they sin, what do? God pursues them in his grace and says, Adam, where are you? Not because he didn't know where Adam was, but because he was giving Adam an opportunity to repent. But what does Adam say? I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. So he hid himself. Adam and Eve hid because of their guilt and fear of judgment. Rightly so, because they had sinned, but they did not understand the mercy of God. And Joseph's brothers' guilt and shame run so deep that now, even at this point, 17 years after they came into Egypt, 17 years after the reconciliation with Joseph, they still are afraid that Joseph is going to kill them. You see, 17 years earlier, again, you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 45, where finally Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and he says, I am Joseph, I am your brother. He says there at least twice, do not be afraid. He also says there, do not be angry at yourselves, because it's God who sent me before you to preserve your lives, and I will provide for you and all of your little ones. And he's been doing it for the last 17 years. And they're still afraid. They struggled to believe that Joseph could really forgive them. But what about you this morning? Do you still struggle with fear? Do you struggle with the fear of death? Do you struggle with the fear of judgment? That could be for at least two reasons. One reason could be because you've come to see the fact that you are guilty before God. You have reason to be ashamed. That you deserve to be judged because you've sinned against a holy and righteous God. You know what the scripture says. It's appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. You have not loved your neighbor as yourself. You've even had hateful and murderous thoughts. And therefore you're afraid. Because you haven't come to the one who can cleanse you and forgive you. You should be afraid, but that fear should drive you to Christ. And this is the good news. The good news is if you come to Christ, you will be forgiven. That Christ will take all of your sins and wash them clean. This is the work that he did, that he accomplished at the cross. If you flee to Christ, you will know forgiveness that comes from God through him. And therefore, no longer need to fear your guilt and shame, because you'll be covered, cleansed, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But perhaps you're a Christian here already, and you still struggle with fear because you've forgotten that you're forgiven. This is what the Apostle Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he talks about all those wonderful virtues that we're to add unto your faith, love, brotherly love, kindness. At the end of that list, he says this, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So It's a reminder that even as a Christian, you can forget that you've been forgiven and live again in fear instead of by faith. And if that's you, maybe you're thinking sometimes your sin is just so deep, so horrid, and God can't forgive me of that. That's where you are belittling God's grace and need to recognize that God's grace, God's forgiveness, the work of Christ goes even deeper than your deepest sin. It goes all the way down to the dregs and makes you clean. Makes you clean. And so remember again the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the work of Jesus Christ. And this reminds us then of what our second point is. We've seen a stubborn fear, but secondly, there's a steadfast forgiveness. Steadfast forgiveness. How did Joseph respond to his brothers scheming? What does he do? Well, notice his first response there in verse 17. It says at the end, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He wept. Now, if you study the life of Joseph, you'll find that he is a bit of a crier. There are many times where we find him weeping. Often it was in relation to the fact that he wanted to be reconciled to his brothers. There are times, for example, when his brothers first come and he's still hiding his identity from them, that it says his compassion warmed within him and he had to go, remember, run away so he could weep. And then clean up his Egyptian makeup. And then come back. And so that's one reason he weeps, is because of that compassion, that longing. But why does he weep here? And certainly I think part of it is that compassion for his brothers. But I also think that in Joseph there's a sense of hurt. A sense of hurt. That after all these years, you still don't trust me. After all that I've done for you and your children, you still don't believe when I told you that I forgive you. You don't realize my love and my care for you. And there's a certain sense of hurt. Now, how does Joseph then respond with that hurt? What does he do? Well, he doesn't lash out at them, seek to make them feel the pain that he feels, as you and I so often do when we're hurt. No. Instead, what he does is he reassures them of his love and forgiveness. You see it, don't you, there in verses 19 and also 21. Verse 19, it says, do not be afraid. Verse 21, now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. He reassures them. And he assures them that he's the one who will provide for them personally. The I there is emphatic. I myself will see to it that you are provided for. And in Joseph, what we have is a picture of God's steadfast love for us, his steadfast forgiveness of us. That when he says, I forgive you, all your sins have been washed away because they were laid on my son, you can know that God is serious. You can know that his forgiveness is steadfast. But here's another question we have to ask. How was Joseph able to respond this way? After all, it was no small sin. It's not as though they just took his multicolored coat away from him and then started playing, you know, keep away. And then after that gave it back to him. No. They sold him as a slave to another country. This is no small thing. How is it that he's able to respond with such kindness and such assurance of grace and forgiveness? Well, one thing is for sure. It's not by pretending that what they did wasn't a wicked sin against him and against God. You see that in verse 20, don't you? You meant evil against me, he says. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, oh, it's no big deal. You didn't try to do anything really that bad. No, he says, you meant evil. So he doesn't in any way cover over, pretend that it didn't actually happen. And he says it's not only evil actions, but they had evil intentions. That his brothers were wicked to the core. But then how is it? It's because of this. Because Joseph recognized the bigger picture. It's what he says there in verse 20. He recognizes his place. Verse 19, actually. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? He may be second in command in Egypt, but he is not the judge of all the earth. He is not in the place of God. And Joseph recognizes that. God is the one who's ruling. God is the one who's ordaining all things. And he realizes that God's providence is what's been working in his life, working out God's amazing plan in amazing ways. And verse 20 really is the key to this whole Joseph narrative. When he says there, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. It's the key to understanding life in this sinful and fallen world. It's the key to the problem of evil. Why is there evil in this world? God's sovereign. How can that be that there's evil then? It's because of this. God's not the author of evil. But he's so powerful that he's able to use even the evil acts of men that he decreed to work out his good purposes. He's that powerful. Sinful men who do evil, wicked things. It's Satan, demons who do evil, wicked things. God himself is not the author of evil, but he's so powerful that he's able to use it to work out his plan perfectly. He's both just and merciful, so that he's able to overrule the evil actions and intentions of Joseph's brothers to bring about the salvation even of Joseph's brothers. God is the judge, and so Joseph entrusts himself and his circumstances to God, knowing that God will do what's right. So Joseph is able to forgive. Have you come to see this truth? Have you come to recognize this? That God is the one orchestrating all things that happen in our lives, both the reality that, yes, you are a sinner and sin, and yes, even you are sinned against. But if you're his child, if you're one of his elect people, he will use even those things for your good and his glory in a mysterious way. And you know the greatest proof of this, don't you? The greatest proof of this is the most wicked, heinous act that ever happened in human history. That Jesus, the Son of God, perfectly righteous, who did nothing wrong, was murdered by wicked men. Isn't that what Peter says on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 23? Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, sinful hands, you have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Again, this is how Joseph is able to forgive. He realizes that he too needs to be forgiven, and that this forgiveness will come from God who overrules evil for good. He knows that God will find a way to justly deal with sin. He may not have understood all that that meant, but we know, this side of the cross, we know that it's by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We know that justice will ultimately be served in one of two ways. Either the sins of God's people being paid for by Christ, or the sins of the wicked who refuse to repent paying for it themselves. Justice will be served. What about you? Are there those in your life that you struggle to forgive? Those who have sinned against you in great ways? And if so, do you take it to the cross? If the person themselves hasn't repented, do you stand ready to forgive if they come? Ready to forgive because you've been forgiven and you entrust yourself to Christ. It's when you do this that you are able to live by faith. And that leads us to our last point, a sure faith. A sure faith. It's shown in these two bookends. We've kind of looked at the middle, now the two bookends, where we see that both Jacob and Joseph had a faith that hopes in God, even in the face of their own death. On the one hand, we think about Jacob and his death and what happens before his death. And what you see is the hope you can have as a sinner. Jacob is, in many respects in this book, a quintessential sinner, we could say. He's named Jacob after all. What does Jacob mean? Deceiver. Supplanter. And the whole of the first part of his life, what is he trying to do? Deceive his way in order to get the blessing. So he tricks his brother out of the birthright. He steals the blessing as well. He's scheming, remember, with Laban. All the while, he's trying. He is, in that sense, the quintessential sinner. And yet, through all of that, God pursued Jacob with his grace. While Jacob does not begin well, we can say, his last act, and even in his death, he ends well, because it's an act of faith, an act of trust. He gives instructions that his body be buried in the cave of Machpelah. Why is that significant? Because he's believing the promise of God. He's believing the promise that God is going to give the land of promise to his descendants. Just as Abraham and just as Isaac were buried there in the promised land, even though they don't have anything else, so Jacob wants to be buried there. It's a sign to his descendants that he believes God will be faithful to all of his promises. And so what you have, what we read, was this great state funeral with all the Egyptians who come. Not only Joseph, not only his brothers, but actually also all these Egyptians as well. It's a reminder that Jacob had faith. And for those of you who are like Jacob, we're sinners. If we have faith in Christ, we too can have hope even in death. But then we come to the example of Joseph at the end. And here we see that there's the hope, not only of a sinner like Jacob, but hope of the sufferer like Joseph. Now yes, Joseph we know as a descendant of Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. Joseph is also a sinner. He's not a perfect man. But the way that he's portrayed in the book of Genesis is as a righteous sufferer. He's suffering not because of his specific sins, but he's being sinned against by others. Whether it's his brothers, or Potiphar's wife, or even the cupbearer who forgot about him. And maybe you have been someone who's been sinned against greatly, and you wonder if there's any hope for those who suffer from the sins of others. And Joseph's own death and burial testifies that there is hope for you too. In death, Joseph's hope remains steadfast. His faith and his trust. And we see that with Joseph's burial and what he says before he dies. You see it there in verse 24. I am dying, but God will surely, that's oath language, surely visit you. It's there again in verse 25, repeated. God will surely visit you. You see, he's saying God will be faithful to his promise. God will prove it to you. It may be hundreds of years from now, but I'm going to make you swear to bring up my bones with you when he does come and visit, because I know he will. So you see both the faith of Jacob in being buried in the promised land and the faith of Joseph in saying, when God comes to take you up to the promised land, take my bones with you. Now I want you to notice a couple of other interesting facts that we can gather up about these funerals. First is Jacob's funeral. When you read about the route which they take, it's emphasized a couple of times. You notice it there in verse 10 of chapter 50. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad. Now, if you are familiar with your ancient Near Eastern geography, you'll know that Atad is not the most direct route to go from Egypt back to the cave of Machpelah. It's kind of out of the way. Why would they do that? What's fascinating about it is this: it's actually following the same route that God's people will take in the Exodus. In other words, there's testimony. Even in death, Jacob is saying that God is going to be faithful. He's going to do what he said and bring you up into the promised land. In a sense, you could say Jacob's funeral procession is a preview of the Exodus. But then you also notice that while Jacob is buried in the promised land right away, what did Joseph do? He didn't say what Jacob said. He didn't say, take my bones and go bury me next to Jacob. He said, keep my bones with you in Egypt and put them in a coffin. Actually, the word there is the word ark, like Ark of the Covenant. The righteous sufferer, in other words, chooses that his remains would remain there in Egypt to suffer with God's people as they suffered under the hands of Pharaoh. The righteous sufferer testifying that, yes, you will suffer, but God will remember his promise and visit you. And this word coffin, as I said, is the word ark. So think about this. We don't always think about this. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. And as Moses and the people wander in the wilderness, after they go to Sinai, they build the tabernacle, build the Ark of the Covenant. As they wander in the wilderness, they're not just carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they're also carrying the Ark of Joseph's bones. And through all that wilderness, they have both of those arks as a testimony of Joseph, who trusted in the Lord, and God, who's right there, present with his people. It was a picture, a statement saying God will keep his promises and God will be with you through it all. It's pointing again to the great Exodus that's to come. And so both in Jacob's death and in Joseph's death, they're pointing the descendants, the people of God, to this great work of Old Covenant redemption, the Exodus that's to come. And though they die without receiving the promises themselves, they know that God is going to fulfill those promises, reminding the descendants that God is going to be faithful. Now you know that that's exactly what happens. The Exodus does occur. That's the very next book. But you also know that the Exodus itself is just a picture, isn't it? It's just a picture for us. Yes, God visits his people. He comes 400 years later. He delivers them from Egypt with a mighty hand through the 10 plagues, taking them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, eventually to the promised land. And yet this picture, this event, is just a picture of the greater Exodus to come. The Exodus that Jesus spoke about with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. Speaking about the departure, the Exodus that he was to accomplish on the cross. That Jesus, the great Redeemer on the cross, delivering his people not out of bondage to slavery in Egypt, but from the bondage of sin, bringing about their forgiveness. Finally, the true forgiveness, and bringing them home to a place of safety, to dwell in God's presence into the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. Beloved, this is what the Bible's all about. God's work of redemption to save his people, to bring them to himself, to dwell with him forever. So, in closing then, as we sit on this side of the cross, we also recognize we haven't yet reached the final promised land. And so you see, the book of Genesis is meant for us, to encourage us that we too are to be a people of hope, that we too can have the assurance of things hoped for. You can have hope and a sure faith, a certain faith even now. All these who've gone before, the writer of Hebrews tells us, died without receiving the promise. Why? Because God knew that they could only receive it together with us. It's only when the last of God's elect come that Jesus will return and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. But what we can learn from this passage and what we learn from all of Scripture is that God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promise to you. And he who's begun this good work in you will carry it on to completion. He who's begun to carry you along on your pilgrimage will bring you all the way home. And as you rest and trust in him, you too can be enabled to live by faith. That you would live well while you're here on the earth, trusting in him with all the things that go on in your life, knowing that he's sovereignly working them for good. Not only will you be enabled to live well, but you'll also be enabled to die well. To die well. Like Joseph and Jacob, that on their deathbed, they still had faith and trust in the Lord to fulfill his promises. Unless Jesus comes back, if he tarries, we too will all die. But we can die well and die by faith and then be received into the arms of Christ to be at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy word, that by your word you strengthen us and strengthen our faith, because in your word you reveal yourself to us, both your holiness and your mercy. You reveal to us your Son. You reveal to us your perfect plan that you are bringing about. So Lord, help us as we've heard your word today, to hide it in our hearts, to meditate upon it all the more, and to live by faith in the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.